ask all these things in His holy name. Amen. Amen. We are trying out a new microphone this morning, so if you hear some distinctions in the sound system, just want to apologize ahead of time. And also, like many of you, I'm also battling sinus and allergy issues, so would appreciate prayers for that. So anyways, we find ourselves this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. And as already been mentioned, 21 years ago, the world stopped moving today as families around the world sat glued in front of their televisions, watching as the events were unfolding in which terrorists flew jet airliners full of passengers into the high-rise buildings in New York and the Pentagon, and one that was believed headed for the White House crashed into farmland in Pennsylvania. That really was a time where people were just stopped short by the shock of events in the world at that moment. And that will be child's play to what's going to happen on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in physical, visible, bodily form to this world as He has promised. Today, we come to the concluding chapter of 1 Peter, the concluding paragraph, of chapter 1. And as we have looked through chapter 1, we have seen how Peter opened this letter with a phenomenal statement of Christ's deity as he launches into this incredible mini-sermon in verses 3 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can look at that with me. Verses 3 through 11 presents this mini sermon. It's rich with theology, and it gives us a glimpse of Peter the theologian. Just to take a couple of verses at verse 3, he tells us how His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is a rich theological statement that we've already looked at. And then further down at verse 10, he concludes the sermon, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Then from there, Peter reveals his pastoral heart as he expresses his concern for the enduring welfare of his readers in verses 12 through 15. There, we are given a glimpse of the portrait of a pastor. Peter, the pastor, is seen here. And then we come this morning to verses 16 and following, where we now see Peter the apologist. He is defending the faith. He is defending an essential doctrine of Christ, and that is the doctrine of Christ's second coming. And that is what we find here addressed in verses 16 through 18. The return, the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at these verses under these three heads. First, Peter's renunciation. Second, Peter's affirmation. And then thirdly, Peter's clarification. Peter's renunciation is found here in verse 16 at the opening of this verse. Here he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Verse 16 is cast in the form of a "not this, but this" proposition. And he uses this form, this grammatical form, two more times in the letter to first state and then refute the arguments of false teachers. We'll see that again in verse 21 and then later chapter 3, verse 9. But here in this passage, did you notice how Peter switches from the first person pronoun in verses 12 to 15, the first person singular, to first person plural, now here in verses 16 through 18. So rather than saying "I," he now is speaking of "we," and of what we did not do, and then of what we did do instead. But who is Peter referring to when he says "we"? Well, context shows that it can be none other than the other apostles. So this is what is often referred to as an apostolic "we." And it's important to keep that in mind as we work through the text. Initially, one might think that Peter is simply saying that he and the other apostles did not invent some kind of made-up stories when they preached and taught about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is actually, what he is doing here in verse 16, is he is actually addressing false accusations that had been leveled against him and the other apostles regarding the content of their preaching. The word on the street was that these apostles had been concocting these fictional stories, making them up out of their own imaginations. The King James Version uses the term "cunningly devised fables," and the Lexham Bible refers to them as "ingeniously concocted myths." The word here in Greek is muthos, which can be translated as a myth or fable or folk tale. We find reference to myths elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then he exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." A little later, Paul in Titus, he exhorts Titus in chapter 1, 13 and 14, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." But while Paul warns against devoting oneself to myth, these kind of fables, Peter is defending himself against the accusation that they were guilty of inventing or at least promoting their own myths by what they were preaching. And if you look here at verse 16, the addition of the term "cleverly devised" or "cleverly concocted" suggests that it bears the sense of a fiction that embodies a truth kind of like an allegorical story. As one writer puts it, the false teachers, or some of them, must have maintained that the gospel miracles were to be understood in a spiritual sense and not regarded as facts. They were simply allegorical explanations of the gospel. They denied the literal sense, but professed to hold the spiritual. It's obvious how this mode of exegesis might be applied to the second advent. So they might have said, well, what the apostles are doing is they are making up these stories that aren't real. It didn't really happen, or it's not going to really happen, but couched in these allegorical fables, there is a kernel of truth, some punchline that you're to take home with you. But the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming, is exactly what Peter has in mind when he goes on to in verse 16 to show us that they were accused of concocting these myths when they made known to their readers the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might say, made known the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. And by saying, when we made known to you, Peter is referring to his whole apostolic ministry along with the other apostles. They proclaimed the truth of Christ coming in glory, and that was passed down to these elect exiles of the dispersion to whom Peter is writing. The apostles themselves may not have taught these believers in person, one-on-one, but the truth that these believers received was the message that had been originated with the Lord Jesus Christ and had been communicated through the apostles down to those readers there in the present day. And in that sense, Peter could say, we made it known to you. And he could even say, we made it known to the rest of the world. He could even say, he made it known to you who are here today on 9/11 of 2022 in Gilbert, Arizona. Notice here in the text, though, how Peter describes this glorious truth as the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power in the Greek is dunamis, and the coming is the term parousia. We likely see here another use of Peter's many uses of what is referred to in grammar as a hendiadys. And that is where Peter uses two words to communicate one concept. With a hendiadys, the second word carries the dominant thought of the first word. So if we use the phrase, I'm sick and tired of Peter using all these hendiadys, the tired is the dominant thought over sick. And together they convey the thought of, I'm sickly tired. Here, this could mean the power in coming might mean the powerful coming or the mighty coming. And we find these two words used earlier or elsewhere in Matthew 24, verse 64. There Jesus was saying, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And there the word parousia is used. It means arrival. It means presence. Of the 17 times in the New Testament parousia is used, every time it has a reference to Christ's coming in glory. A similar use is in Mark 13:26. There the Lord says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So Peter's point here is to defend the eschatological teaching of the apostles regarding the truth of Christ's second coming in glory from the critics who were falsely accusing them of cleverly concocting myths. Dear friends, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is no fairy tale. It is the very cornerstone of Christian orthodoxy, and it's an essential truth of the gospel. It's not something that we can take or leave. It's part of the very backbone of our faith. And for centuries, the Christian church has recited in her creeds this important doctrine. We recite in our Nicene Creed, that's found at the back of the Trinity hymnal, how Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And even in our own Second London Confession of Faith, you'll find at the close of chapter 8, paragraph 4, these words: "On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return." And shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Do you believe that? That is our confession. That is our faith. And if anyone should know all about the return of Jesus Christ, it's the Apostle Peter. Because Jesus himself personally taught Peter about his second coming, about his return. He taught it to Peter. He taught it to the other apostles in such places as the Olivet Discourse. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, and in Luke chapter 21. There the apostles had asked Jesus regarding the destruction of the temple, when these things would happen, and what would be the sign of his coming. Also, Peter, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, he was there with the other apostles when Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's in the text tells us how they were watching him as he is ascending, and a cloud came and hid him from their eyes. And they're trying to see him. What happened to him? Where is he? I think he's over here. I think he's over there. And while they're looking up, two men appear. They were angels. And Peter was interrupted when they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Peter knew about the second coming of Christ. Jesus told them. The angels told him. Paul describes this event for us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." He writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul's not the only apostle to write about that. James 5:7, he writes, Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:27-28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then a little later, Peter himself, in this same letter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he writes about scoffers who would come in the last days, and they will mock about the promise of Christ's coming. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So every New Testament writer has a reference in some way, somewhere, to the return of Jesus Christ. Even in our hymns, we sing hymns about that. In the Trinity Hymnal, hymn 580, there's the stanza that says, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Well, of course, this truth begs the question, are you ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? Are you prepared for that day? Will you be ready to greet him? Or will you represent this song called Sinner Man by Nina Simone's, crying out for the rocks to hide? Does the thought fill you of Christ's return with joy and peace? Or do you find a sense of anxiety and fear that when Jesus Christ does return, that you don't want to think about looking him in the eye. You aren't comfortable with the idea of opening your arms wide and saying, welcome, Savior and Lord. But you will want to hide from him. The best way to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming is to go and meet him now in faith and repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne in glory, is present by his Spirit. His ears are open to the cries of sinners begging for mercy. And he delights to show mercy. And it is far better for you to go to him now and to pray and seek his mercy and his forgiveness, because he shed his blood. And now he sits upon a throne of mercy. The door of mercy is open to all who come to him. He will in no wise cast you away. But at that final day, he will not be upon a throne of mercy, but a throne of judgment. and the door of mercy will be closed forever. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Don't put it off another day, because you do not have the guarantee of another day. The Lord might take your life and snatch you up this very day. Do not play fast and loose with your soul. For if you die outside of Christ, you will find yourself in minutes in torment, in the torment of fire. Hell is real. But Jesus died to deliver us from our sins and from the hell that awaits sinners who die outside of Christ. Christ kept the law. Jesus Christ, He obeyed God perfectly. He pleased the Father. He bore the sins of many. He was nailed to the cross, but He rose again on the third day, and He has ascended into heaven. And just as certain as we are of His first advent, we are as certain of His second advent. And we can confess with confidence that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we have God's word on that, and God has never broken a promise. Peter shows in chapter 3, verse 3, that there have always been skeptics and critics who reject the idea of a visible, actual coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds. That is in part likely related to their denial of any supernatural intervention of God in this world. And this in turn leads to a corresponding denial of a final judgment, which follows on the heels of Christ's second coming. There are many people who even use atheism as a crutch rather than face up to the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment day that will follow. They are the ones who concoct their own version of a Disney world in which they can live in, where there is no judge or returning Lord and Savior. It's a coping mechanism. John Blanchard said many people will be surprised when Jesus comes again, but nobody will be mistaken. And so, seeing how Peter rejects and denies the false accusations of these critics who were accusing the apostles of fabricating fables when they were preaching about the return of Christ, Peter now moves from denying to asserting, also here in verse 6. He responds to the false accusers, and he'll follow this up with seven more arguments later in the letter. But it brings us to our second head, in which we see Peter's affirmation. Okay, first, there's a renunciation. No, not this. And now his affirmation. But this. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So how can something that is physically seen, visibly seen, be a myth? Or a fable or a fairy tale? Peter's point here is that he and the other apostles made known the coming of Christ not by following some myth or fairy tale. They were there. And they beheld His majesty. They were eyewitnesses. They saw His majesty with their own two eyes. And it's interesting to note in the New Testament that there is often a very strong emphasis on apostolic eyewitness whenever the essential doctrines of the historic faith are in question. Whenever they need to be defended, we see there is apostolic eyewitness. Case in point would be the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. He's supporting defending the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then to the 12, a reference of the apostles, then He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." When Paul was writing, they were still alive. So he was saying, you could go search them out and they'll tell you. And though, he says, some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. I myself saw the resurrected Christ when He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. The Apostle John, he does the same thing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He begins by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And now Peter is not just asserting his eyewitness status, but he's showing how the fact of Christ's coming is confirmed by the Lord's transfiguration. And that was a factual, historical event in the life of Christ and His apostles and in the world. And when Peter says that he and the others were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he is referring to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that was revealed when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Scholars have often wondered, well, why does Peter point to the transfiguration to confirm the truth of Christ's return in glory? Wouldn't it make more sense for Peter to refer to the resurrection, or even in light of Acts 1:11 to refer to the ascension as a real underpinning for Christ's return? Why transfiguration? Well, this is because the transfiguration experience had an intimate relationship to Christ's parousia from the very start. As one writer, Grant Osborne, says, Peter saw his experience of God's intervention into history via the transfiguration as positive proof that there is a sovereign God who acts supernaturally. The future return of Christ is simply the second installment of Christ's transfiguration. It prefigures or proleptically anticipates the parousia. Douglas Moo writes, later Christian tradition connected Jesus' transfiguration with the parousia. As its name suggests, the transfiguration involves the transformation of our Lord's appearance. But it's a transformation that reveals Jesus as the glorious King. And Peter was there to see it. He therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious King and establish His kingdom in its final and ultimate form. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 refers to the second coming of Christ as the revelation of His glory. And no better confirmation could be given than the revelation of His glory that was seen at the transfiguration. So Peter uses the transfiguration to not only prove the parousia, but the credibility of the apostles who had preached the parousia. And now, having set forth his affirmation of his apostolic witness at the end here of verse 16, Peter now expands on this account in verse 17 and 18. And that brings us to our third and final head, which is Peter's clarification. So he's saying, all right, let me tease this out. Let me expand on what I'm saying. He just told us that the eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty were him and the others. But what exactly did that involve? Well, he tells us here in verse 17, for when he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter explains that this was an event when Christ received honor and glory from God the Father. Again, here's two concepts. Honor and glory could be another one of Peter's many hand deities, stressing one thought of his majestic appearance, but more likely they convey specific individual significance in which honor refers to Christ's exalted status and glory to his splendid appearance. One writer said honor was in the voice which spoke to him, and glory was in the light which shone from him. And when you go back to read the account of the Transfiguration in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 17, 1 through 8, Mark 10, 2 through, Mark 9, 2 through 8, and Luke 9, 28 through 36, you'll see that we're told how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain where the appearance of his face was changed and it was shining like the sun. And that reminds us of Moses when he went up to meet God on Mount Sinai. And how when he came down in Exodus 34, 29, his face shone afterward. And here we have Jesus on a mountain, and he is shining. There's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew's account says, listen to him. Later, we're told by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him. And what's really glorious is that Moses himself personally met this prophet he predicted in Deuteronomy. Moses was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah before the transfigured Christ. And Luke 9:31 tells us they were speaking to our Lord regarding his departure, and the word in Greek is Exodus. On that mount, Peter tells us that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity. Here, the second person of the Trinity is receiving glory and honor from the first person of the Trinity. But John Gill explains it, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, not as an inferior from a superior, for he was equal in glory with the Father and was and is the brightness of his Father's glory. Nor did he receive it essentially, having the same glory as his Father, and to which nothing can be added. But he received it declaratively, God the Father testifying of his glory and declaring the honor that belonged to him as the Son of God, at the same time that an external glory was put on him and received by him as the Son of Man. And Peter then goes on here to explain in verse 17 or describe the voice that was born to him, that is to Jesus, by the majestic glory. And it said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And these words likely point us back to two key Old Testament texts. One is in Psalm 2, verse 7, and the other Isaiah 42, verse 1. Psalm 2, 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Isaiah 42, 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, with whom I am well pleased, or in whom my soul delights." So Psalm 2, 7 addresses the messianic king. Isaiah 42, 1 speaks of the suffering servant, and they both converge on our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, 6 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And that's the word that Peter uses here in this text. We were with him on the holy mountain. So surely on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus standing in his role as the one mediator between God and man. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that reconciles a sinful man to a holy God. And if you look at verse 18, Peter tells us these final words. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see what Peter is saying here? In verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses." And in verse 18, he is saying, "We are ear witnesses of the same event as well." And I hope you realize that to this very day, Peter's testifying to the world of what he has seen and what he has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture of the Transfiguration account shows us a foretaste of Christ's glory that Peter and the other two apostles on that mountain saw, and they are now seeing it as they are before the throne in glory, and we all will see that at the final day when he comes in glory. So let us learn from Peter that we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we hold to and embrace the doctrine of Christ's glorious return. We know by faith the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no, we are not eyewitnesses of his glory, but God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in a glorious Savior who came into this world as the infinite God-man. Peter is pointing us to this glorious Savior. And he's calling us to believe in him, to trust in him alone for our salvation, to follow him in faith, in repentance, in obedience. And he assures us that this Christ is seated upon the throne of glory. He is ruling over the nations even now, but one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And may we all be found ready to greet him, to welcome him when he returns. You and I are going to be there, whether we want to or not. There's no way we can hide. Even if we are dead and we are 6 feet under the ground, that's not going to keep the Almighty God from bringing your dry, dead bones out at the final day and putting new life in that old carcass and bringing you before the judgment seat of Christ. You have God's word on that. So today many Americans recall the world halting day of 9/11 in 2001, but there will come another final world halting day that will be announced with the final trumpet and the voice of an archangel. And on that day, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, will step down into this world and He will establish His eternal kingdom and glory on a renewed earth. And may the grace and mercy of God be with us all, even now, that we may be there with Him and rejoice before Him and be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. May the Lord be pleased to use this word of warning, this call for repentance in all of our hearts, and may we be obedient to the final day, trusting in Christ all along the way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, how it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Help us to realize that there will be no hiding from you on the final day, and that wisdom advises that we look to Christ now as He is willing to receive us and show mercy and be covered in His blood. For on that day, we will not be covered with the rocks and hills to hide us, but must face our final fate. Oh, have mercy upon those here today. I pray even for the little children, that they might realize that they must be saved, and that the day will come when they too will stand before the glorious Lord who will judge the world. Oh, Lord, save our souls, our children, save their souls, our loved ones. Have mercy upon them. Help us, Lord, to take to heart your word with judgment day seriousness, knowing that it is true and that we will answer for it at the final day. This we ask and pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, now we can come to the table of our Lord.